is a small liberal arts college in San Diego, California. They offer degrees in several areas. They have a degree in geophysics, in terms of the sciences right now. They have a PhD coming in biology, and I'm sure that they're very shortly going to offer a degree in the biological area. And then Gary Parker is coming. He was teaching at Dort, and before that he was teaching at, Stern Baptist College in Philadelphia somewhere, I'm not sure. They also offer a degree in education, and another in Bible, and another in missions. As far as I know, that covers their five major areas of degrees at this time. They, of course, intend to expand that curriculum. While I was there, they received candidate status in terms of regional accreditation on the West Coast, or the Western States Regional Accrediting Association. And they have a man, he also was from Dort, Dr. Veldkamp. And he's working on the accrediting process for their educational degree. In other words, he is focusing on one degree area of the school in terms of regional accreditation, and that in the education area. And they expect to get that very, very shortly. This school has about 350 to 400 full-time students. I anticipate the year that they get their accreditation, that figure will probably double. In other words, they'll probably be in the area of 1,000 students the very year that they get their accrediting status. I found the summer to be very challenging because the focus of this school was created by Henry Morris, who has spoken in this church a number of times, and who is a personal and a good friend of mine. He was at the school during the summer months, and Harold Slusher was there, and Dwayne Gish, who has spoken here a number of times, and we had good times of interaction and fellowship together. The dynamic of this school, or one of the focuses of this school, is on the fact of the creative acts of God, the fact that God is the creator of the universe and of all that is in the universe. And one of the purposes tantamount to that is that secular education, if that's a proper term, see, education can't be education that's not rightly related to God. True education relates to God. But what we call secular education today has completely divorced itself from any relationship to God. Now, Jesus Christ is not only a word on the average college campus of America, is not only a word that is divorced from the campus, it is a word that is anathema and accursed on the campus. When I was in the graduate school at the University of Colorado in a seminar, and we were dealing with the latter part of the Roman Empire and the tremendous persecution of Christians that came under Diocletian, in the PhD seminar, about 8 students who were supposed to have arrived, when the teacher began talking about the persecution of the Christians, they broke out in a spontaneous applause. I don't know if they did that for my benefit or not. I really don't know. I don't know why they did. Just stupid. Now, in that humanistic, evolutionary atmosphere, every field of knowledge has been permeated by the presuppositions of evolution. And they're all false. So Morris's thrust was, let's find the school that attacks this thing at the root on a scholarly basis. And I have great confidence in this school and their emphasis, and I count it a great privilege to be able to teach American history there this summer for 2 modules. A perhaps I should point out, because some people here that have gone out there have been disappointed by the fact that this school is a arm or a wing, or is considered a wing, of Scott Memorial Baptist Church. This church is headed up by Tim LaHaye. You'll see his books various places. And has a staff of probably, I don't know, 20, 30 workers. And there are two of these churches, one east and one west. And Tim LaHaye's concept of the church is that one of the concepts is that the pastor, or at least there has to be a man who is a big idea man, and he sort of sits around and dreams up these ideas, and that's the kind of person Tim is, and then he implements them. So associated with this church then is that college, and then the Institute of Creation Research is associated with that, and then they have a Christian high school. By the way, if you are of the viewpoint that you cannot have a Christian high school without having a grade school, here's one that shoots it down. They have 700 students in their high school. They have the most fantastic high school, Christian high school, I have ever seen anywhere. Tremendous man as the principal, who has been there probably for 6 years as a principal. Well, no, that's not correct. Five. And they have to bus the students from town out from San Diego. The school started in San Diego, and now it's in El Cajon, which is about 15 miles away. And they have to bus the students to the school. 700 high school students, no grade school at all. Now, if you have any relationship with Tim LaHaye, you'll find him with a circle out here like this with nothing in it. That's his next project. He's a very able administrator. He hires people that effectively produce what he sees as a legitimate goal from his point of view, and so on. Now, this means that this church on paper controls all of this, or is the controlling factor and the ultimate owner of this. How this relationship will develop under or continue under the accreditation, I do not know. And on the campus, for instance, they have Scott Memorial West Church and so on. I recommend this school very highly if it covers your interest area. If that's where your interest area is, I think you could get a good education at that school. One's very sound, very solid, very biblical, and very well-founded academically. I wonder if there's any questions I could answer about this aspect of what I'm trying to say now. Does anybody have any questions, perhaps, about this school that are raised here that we could answer publicly, and then we'll forget about this for a while?
Yes. Pardon, Paul?
Tim told me 3 years ago that their church, to start the high school, they budgeted something like, they started this way, they budgeted something like $12,000 or $14,000 a year, and then they gave the high school the facility. In other words, they didn't rent it to them, they just let them use the facility and charge tuition. Now, I would imagine with 700 students now in the high school that the tuition is something like $95 a month. I imagine they underwrite their own budget now. I imagine it's in the black. I didn't get to talk about that detail. But when they do come up to a crisis, I'm sure that the church does fund it. Yes. Question? Any others? Good question.
How does this conform with the New Testament church and how it functions?
Well, that's a question that's relative to an attitude toward the New Testament or spirit of the New Testament. My own personal conviction is that somewhere these have to break. It's okay to start this way, but somewhere they have to break. That's my own conviction. Well, what their conviction is, I don't know. In other words, I do not see all of these as legitimate functions of a local church, myself personally. They do. Okay, is there any other question? Yes.
Does Henry Morris teach there, or is he just an administrator?
No, he teaches, yeah. He teaches Christian evidences, apologetics, and then he teaches his Genesis course there. Mm-hmm. They have a very weird schedule there. They have a thing they call modules. And they last for 3 weeks. You only take one course, a module. For instance, my students, I lectured 3 hours a day, 5 days a week in American history for 6 weeks. Well, that's enough to put anybody to sleep. And in some courses, it has tremendous advantage because you're totally in focus. That's all you're doing. That's the only course you're taking. See? In other courses, I can't imagine how it would even, like in Greek, for example, I can't imagine how it would work. But they've been doing that now for several. Now, what that does, that means that they can get top people in to teach. You see, they can import people because the module lasts for 3 weeks, and they get some of the top-notch teachers in the country into that school. It also means they don't have to pay a faculty member full-time salary. Nobody mentions that there, but from an administrative point of view, that's something somebody would look at. Any other questions? Okay. We'll turn it back to Doug.
Okay. Okay, thanks, Ron.
Let me open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. Very interesting title on this book, the book of Acts. It's a book that deals with action. It's a book that's not primarily concerned with doctrine as much as it is with what happened doctrinally or with the use of doctrine. The book would better be titled The Acts of the Risen Lord rather than The Acts of the Apostles, because the book continually reaffirms what the risen living Christ was doing to those who had identified with his name. And no one can read this book with any sense of identity without being almost caught up and swept away with a sort of dynamism that permeated that early assembly in Jerusalem, and then its extensions in Antioch, and then to Ephesus, and then even to Rome before the end of the book. The first public witness to Jesus Christ came in the second chapter of the book of Acts through the 12 apostles in the form of tongues. And Peter decided to take advantage of that moment, since numbers of people, thousands of people gathered to find out what was happening. And the essence of Peter's message in chapter 2 was what really happened was that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom multitudes had rejected, was actually alive and was at God's right hand. And that that living Christ was accomplishing what was being spoken through the disciples that they were seeing. And in the course of that accidental mass evangelism, which all evangelism that is mass is in the New Testament, that is, all mass evangelism in the New Testament is accidental. In the course of that, Peter expressed to them who Jesus Christ was, why he died, and what identification with him would mean. Now, what I want to do this morning is to focus on the results, some of the results of these happenings. And in this focus, I'd like to reaffirm some emphases that I feel should be characteristic of New Testament churches today, and particularly Holly Hills Bible Church. You'll notice in verse 41 of Acts 2, in summary of the results of Peter's message, you read these words. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The word gladly receives means to welcome. It means to receive with a sense of satisfaction. And Peter had preached to these unbelieving Jews, unquestionably, many of whom had witnessed the crucifixion. And you remember that these Jews had gathered to Jerusalem from all over the world, from the Mesopotamia Valley, from Elam to Crete, around the Fertile Crescent, from Cappadocia and Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today, all the way over to Crete, then all the way down across North Africa from Cyrene to Egypt. There are 16 or 17 nations listed at Pentecost, and Peter took advantage to evangelize them. There were enough people there that heard the gospel to evangelize the speaking world of that day. Well, we're told that at the end of that message, they that gladly welcome, we could translate that into our vocabulary as those that volitionally responded very positively to Peter's message were baptized, water baptism. And the same day they were added about 3,000 souls. That means added to the company of believers in Jerusalem were about 3,000 persons. Now, the total crowd that heard Peter must have been enormous. If out of that crowd 3,000 were saved, try to imagine, well, it's impossible, I guess, to imagine what the crowd was. Josephus estimates that at Pentecost in Jerusalem there were always 1 million people. And how many heard Peter that day, we do not know. But we do know that there were 3,000 that were very, very positive to what he said. Now, no doubt some of these believers went back to their home countries. In fact, it's most likely that the church that started in Rome began from a nuclei of persons who heard Peter at Pentecost. We know the church at Rome didn't start through Peter. Peter probably never was in Rome. Very easy to prove that scripturally. And if he did die in Rome, that was probably the only time that he was there. Some apparently went home. Some apparently were added to the fellowship of believers that were in Jerusalem. And these then were taught by the apostles. And a very unique community, led by the apostles, emerged in the following weeks and months. And between verse 1 and 2, we do not know how much, or 41 and 42, we do not know how much time elapses. In fact, the chronology of Acts, in the first 8 chapters, the chronology of Acts is very hard to follow. It probably covers a period of 5 years. And each chapter seems to focus on some event, but it doesn't give us any idea of how much time elapsed. Well, apparently, some time elapsed. And these believers were meeting in various homes. And in verse 42, we're told four characteristics, four things that characterize the priorities of this early Christian community in Jerusalem. And I want to focus on that verse. And they. Now, the they has to be the ones who remained in Jerusalem. How many of the 3,000, we do not know. But of the number of believers at that time that resided in Jerusalem, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So let's look first of all at this. I don't know if you can take intelligent notes to this. If you're taking intelligent notes, you could do this a number of ways. You could say four priorities of early New Testament believers. And we're looking at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Well, the first thing we have to do is prove that these were priorities, and the way we want to do that is to look at this verb. This is one of those very dynamic verbs of the New Testament. It's called periphrastic. King James translates this this way: they continued steadfastly. Now this verb looks like this. This esan, E-S-A-N, is an imperfect tense of the verb to be. It would be like saying today, I was continually in the past. I was in California. I was on a vacation, 7 days of which were spent behind the steering wheel. That's a was that I'm trying to forget. But the idea is continuous action in the past time. And here is the status quo essence or being verb. Now joined to that is a participle, see? And this is a formula in Greek for what is called a periphrastic construction. Pros, kat, kar, teruntes. P-R-O-S-K-A-R-T-E-R-O-U-N-T-E-S. And this is called an imperfect periphrastic. And in a periphrastic, you have some form of the verb to be plus a participle. And a periphrastic is the strongest expression of action that there is in the Greek language. Now that's the importance of it. Forget everything else I say. If you want to say something powerfully in Koine Greek, and you want to use a verb, you put it in a periphrastic construction. As per Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved. And that are you saved is a periphrastic, a perfect periphrastic. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified once for all, are sanctified, are set apart, periphrastic. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete, perfect, periphrastic. Now that type of expression would reach out and punch a Greek right in the nose or grab his jugular vein. It'd get a hold of him, see? That's what it does to me. That gets me excited. This imperfect tense means they were continually. Now, this verb, or this participle over here, this verbal, that word means to be strong toward. Arndt Gingrich says it can be translated to be devoted to. To busy oneself with. Vincent says, to persist obstinately. Okay? To stay with something. Not to nibble and pick and to sporadically say, well, that's okay, yeah. Not to take like a meat or like a dessert, but to take like a meat and devour it. Okay? So what's he saying? They were continually devoted to, we could translate it. Or busying themselves with. And if you wanted to summarize that in a 20th century vernacular American, which is usually simplified, we'd say they made it a priority, or they were making it a priority. They were making priority one, the apostles' doctrine. Is that spelled right? Yeah. Okay. Okay, so number one of the four priorities of the early New Testament believers was the apostles' doctrine. Now, let's see. I didn't look at another translation. Would somebody read the New American Translation just on that phrase, up to that point? Include the word apostles and the word that follows. Anybody? Quickly.
And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching.
Okay, see, that's the word I'm looking for, teaching. This word doctrine can be translated either doctrine or teaching. Now, in this case, did I write it down? I didn't. Let me look. Well, if I don't write it down, I don't remember it. What an interesting American history class. Every time I had to think of a name, I had to get a 3x5 card out of it. No wonder it took 3 hours to get through a lecture. This is the word didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. But there are two words for teaching in the New Testament, or two primary words. Let's put there more than two words, but there are two primary words. There's the word didaskalia and the word didache. Now, normally, when these two words are put together, then the distinctiveness of the two words are highlighted. As per in the pastoral epistles, you'll have didaskalia 16 times, didache once. And the distinctiveness, then, of the words are highlighted in the pastorals. In the book of Acts, you do not have that distinctiveness. So that in the case like that, it usually breaks down. So that this word can mean either one of these. Now, teaching would be the act of teaching. And the idea in that case would be that when the apostles were teaching, they were there and they were lifting up their ears. The other side of that emphasis would be not so much the act of teaching, but what was taught, the substance of the teaching. You see? The actual doctrine itself. Now, I suggest to you that both of these were the case, that both of these emphases were true, that when the apostles were teaching, apparently under some type of a systemized house-to-house program, they were there, and they were involved in the substance of the teaching. You see, how could you accommodate so many people for teaching purposes? Where would they meet? Where would they get the extensions for the overheads? And where would they plug them in, and so on? And how would everybody be able to see the screen? Well, apparently they met in houses. It says in verse 46, and they continuing, and that's that same word, proskateruo, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Well, it's very possible that Peter and the apostles set up a corner of the porch in the temple and says, we'll see you here tomorrow at 2 o'clock. We're going to talk more about this Jesus of Nazareth. It's also very possible that they taught in homes, and they would divide up, and the 12 would go out to these various homes during the week. And they did it daily, according to this passage. But the point with this word is that the believers in this early church made it a priority to be identified with this act of teaching, or the acts of teaching, and the doctrine that was taught. They were not slipshod about it. They had a hunger for it. And they found that hunger was met in the apostles' doctrine, in the apostles' teaching. One of the things that intrigued me about this little expression at this time was, what was it? Or what did it involve? How are we doing for focus? Not bad. What did the apostles' doctrine involve? at this time. Remember, we're dealing with 12 now. Well, I think primarily it dealt with Christology. Who was Jesus Christ? What was he doing here on earth? How did he represent God if he claimed to represent God? What did he claim God was? So you have all the theology associated with the Father and Son wrapped up in that term. So that when you go through the messages in the book of Acts, you'll find that they're very Christological in their emphases. This Jesus of Nazareth, Peter says in chapter 2, whom you have taken with wicked hands and have crucified, God hath made him very Lord and the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord of the universe. You see. Now, shortly, I don't know when, whether next Sunday or the Sunday after, I'm going to begin a series from John. And John claims to write his gospel in a selected editing fashion to show that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, in an effort to convince you from the evidence, objective evidence, so that you will believe on him. Now, remember that all scripture is written not to Christians, but for Christians of this age. It's written for them. And though you may be a Christian, the Holy Spirit saw to it that he put a whole book in the New Testament with the idea that you would keep on believing that Jesus is the Lord, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And in that book, we're going to focus on this emphasis of John and show that through selective editing, John, who claims to be an eyewitness to the person of Jesus Christ, he's going to tell us John the Baptist's testimony of himself, of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ's personal testimony of himself, God the Father's testimony of Jesus Christ, and the proof that he is the Messiah. We're going to be dealing a lot with Christology in that Gospel of John. And we're going to be doing that in our Sunday morning hour, whatever hour that's going to be, which I don't know yet. I came here last Sunday, and I really enjoyed getting out of here at, I guess we got out of here about 11:25, something like that. I kind of enjoyed that. I don't know what your attitudes are, since we're on a modified schedule for the summer, and I would like to know more about that, and we may continue the schedule. I don't know. But whatever, I'm going to start a series on John, and I hope you'll take advantage of it. There was another predominant theme of the apostles' doctrine of this time, and that was the kingdom. In most of the messages in the early part of Acts, you'll find a great emphasis on the eschatological kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you move to the end of the book of Acts, you'll find that that emphasis has changed from kingdom to church. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that is that these apostles are thinking very Jewishly. They are not oriented to New Testament church truth. It will take the Apostle Paul to put the emphasis in that area. And he will be the instrument of the Lord to place the emphasis on the local church and to help orient the other apostles to that emphasis, so that by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, emphasis has changed from kingdom to church. And in the apostles' concept of church or assembly at this time, they are thinking of the church in the Old Testament sense as a gohal, an assembly, a meeting, a grouping of people where there is given public expression, etc., and not in the sense that Paul will develop the idea. Well, this is the doctrine that the apostles were emphasizing. And I think that if you research the book of Acts, you'll find that that's true. Okay. Well, I'm excited that, and I do not know all the reasons, I don't know all the details of how the believers fix their priorities on that. I definitely believe it was the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't think we ever have proper Christian priorities without the work of the Holy Spirit. But I want to tell you that verb, which becomes, by the way, that verb, this verbal that we pointed out, this little proskartereo, becomes a key verb in the book of Acts. That verb is used 10 times in the New Testament and 6 of it in Acts. In other words, Acts is saying we're dealing somewhat with priorities. You find that verb used in 1:14, 2:42, 2:46, 6:4, 8:13, and 10:17. And I'm very stimulated by the fact that this did become a priority to these believers. And there doesn't seem to be a lot of Mickey Mouse finagling to get them into those priorities. It didn't say they had Lollipop Sunday, Flood the Bus Sunday, Western Sunday. I spent 9 Sundays away from this church. I sought diligently to be taught something from the Bible. I think my mind was open. I don't think I was prejudiced. My mind wasn't only open to that. My mind was open to new challenges in local church. I found one church in all that time that looked to me like they were trying to teach somebody the Word of God. I don't say that with a sense of pride. I think that Holly Hills is full of weaknesses. And we have our own problems. We have a lot of the same problems in this church that all other churches have. I don't say that with a sense of self-righteousness in our assembly. But I do say it with confidence of the fact that if you come to this fellowship, you're going to be taught the apostles' doctrine. You're going to be taught the Word of God. And you probably won't be provided too much stimuli in terms of Mickey Mouse garbage. We will not have a combine choir night where you have to listen to all the little kids sing off tune. And all the parents show up for that. I went to a church, famous church, and the man sitting next to me, who was a friend and a colleague, first thing he did was apologize. He said, "I want you to know this is not the regular service at this church. There were two puppets up there, puppeteering. And my 11-year-old daughter, halfway through the service, was just sighing and saying, I don't know what this has to do with church." The next service I went to that church, it was combined choir night, the salute to America. And it was very stimulating and superbly done. I don't think this was a salute to Israel that they had. In this church, when we wanted to talk about America, we said we're going to have a course on the spiritual implications of American history, in American history. And we told the people in this church, you come that night, we're not going to be studying the Bible. That's what it should be. These people responded and set as a priority understanding doctrine and being present at teaching.
that's not the only thing that they focused on. You'll notice there's a chi conjunction. And. Now there's an article. And the fellowship. So priority number one was the apostles' doctrine. And the second thing was the fellowship. It's 11 o'clock already. Okay, this is another one of those beautiful terms in the New Testament. This is the word koinonia. K-I-N-O-N-I-A. National Council of Churches takes that word and incorporates it into their literature, into their institutions. It always bugs me when I see it because it's such a nice word and I hate for such a perverted outfit to take hold of it. We should be the ones taking hold of that word. I'm sure that you've seen this word before. The word koine, Greek, means common Greek. And this word generally means to have in common. It's used 20 times in the New Testament, and with its cognates, its verbs, it's used 39 times. It's commonly translated, because of its basic meaning, communion. You'll find it translated that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11. And many churches call the Lord's table the communion service. They get it directly from this word koinonia. Now it can be translated communication. And is translated that way in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16, where we read these words, and I'll just quote them for you. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for in such sacrifices God is well pleased. One of the expressions, or one of the translations of a cognate of this, the masculine cognate would be a partner. So this means to be in partnership. The church is a partnership. The church is a fellowship. The church is not an oligarchical corporation. It is a true corporation in the sense that everybody that is placed in the body of Christ is placed in there as a believer. And there are no second-class believers in God's church. Everybody's first class. And the pastors and elders, in terms of function, you have a different function, but in terms of position and identity, we're all equal, we're all one in the body. And that creates, when it's properly understood, a corporate consciousness of partnership. This is not a one-man show. It's not a two-man show. It's an assembly show, a fellowship, where all of us are vitally joined to one another. And hence, we have in common all things. Whether those things are truth, whether those things are love, whether those things are worship manifestations, we all have them in common, and we all have them equally and in the same proportion in the body. Now, that fellowship, you see, has to be a horizontal concept, a horizontal identity. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in article, the fellowship, the horizontal corporate identity concepts. They did not sit in the pew and feel lonely and feel isolated and feel separated from other believers. Why didn't they feel
separated from other believers? Is it because Peter got up and says, "Oh, it's so good to see you all here this morning"? We really sang that song with spirit. Now, would all the visitors raise your hand? We want to give you a visitor's tag so that we can all gush over you. Now, would everybody stand? I see you all here this morning. We really sang that song with spirit. Now, would all the visitors raise your hand? We want to give you a visitor's tag so that we can all gush over you. Now, would everybody stand and turn around and shake hands and say, "God bless you"? Is that where they got their corporate consciousness of identity? And unity? No. They got this from this. It is this that keeps all of this in focus. But you better believe it in Holy Hills Church, and you better believe it in any doctrinal church. They didn't just have this, they had this. I can't understand how a believer who claims he is doctrinally oriented and claims he is grace oriented, I don't understand how a believer like that can be ungracious. Inhospitable. Not conscious that people feel strange. They do. Anybody comes into this place ought to feel strange. This is the strangest place in west of the Mississippi. How can you claim to be a grace-oriented believer and not be gracious? How could you be so blind? How could I be so blind? How could that happen to us? It's a trick of the sin nature. The only people that ought to feel out of place in this fellowship are people who are negative to the truth. And they're going to squirm. It isn't your job to make them squirm. That's the Holy Spirit's job. One thing we can always depend upon, the Holy Spirit. He's faithful. He'll take care of his responsibility. They didn't just continue in doctrine. They didn't just have doctrine as a priority. That was not the only thing that concerned them. They were concerned with a corporate communion, which is summed up in this tremendously beautiful word, fellowship. Sharing. So what's the other way the churches? The churches say, "Let's have a sharing service." So see, we struggle. And by the way, I'm in sympathy with the struggle for the dynamic of the New Testament. It's how you try to create that dynamic that raises the issues that I'm trying to communicate as subpoint B, C, D here. Do we use a carnal means to try to create a spiritual response? Can't happen. Won't work. I sat in that pew last week and I says, "How wonderful that my children can be in a place where very simply somebody stands up and leads in prayer and very simply opens the scripture and says, 'Now here's what this passage means.' And very simply we go through the passage and the application is made to our lives and we get up and go home. Oh, I'm grateful for that for my children." The fringe benefits of that are immeasurable. For what the Word of God and the Spirit of God what they can accomplish is not worth accomplishing. But don't you ignore your responsibility in terms of identity with the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Spirit of God is saying to Holly Hills Bible Church, you must identify with the apostles' doctrine or you'll go astray. An identity with true doctrine should create a fellowship, a sense of spirit decor, a sense of living identity that brings significance and dynamic to my life in such a way that I set my priorities on it. I was back in Pennsylvania and my father had a rabbit out there eating all his cabbage. He had a horrible sun. This is the weirdest summer I ever saw in my life in terms of weather. Every place I go, everybody's saying, it's not our normal weather. They had the coldest July on record in Pennsylvania. In February they had temperatures in the 70s, and then they had February weather in July. Anyway, I'd sit on the porch and watch this rabbit. My mother and dad live in a beautiful little park, enormous American elm trees and maples and oaks, and just fun to just sit on a big front porch. I'd sit and watch his rabbit. That old rabbit, he'd come hopping out and lift his head up and he'd look around, his ears would pop up and then he'd go to nibbling. He'd nibble for about 2 minutes, not even that long, you know, seemed like 2 minutes, probably 5 seconds. Nibble, nibble, nibble. Then all of a sudden, boom, up come the head, up go the ears, the old rabbit. He'd look around like that. Then he'd hop over to another place and he'd nibble over there a while. Probably 5 seconds. I sat there and I thought, boy, you know, we're so like that. We're always thinking we nibble a little bit here, and Bill Gothard comes along and somebody runs down there and nibbles a little. Then eventually some other famous name emerges and people run over there and nibble a little. Rosalind Rinker writes a book, whatever her name is, I don't even know. I don't read those books. Don't have time. Somebody nibbles a little there. Well, I don't know. I guess everybody makes a little contribution here and there. Somewhere online, though, you got to find something to get your teeth sunk into where you get a meal. We're not like a rabbit just popping here and there. We have some priorities. And you find in those priorities the dynamic of the Christian life. And you don't need, you don't, and somebody offers you a gimmick, you say, but don't insult me. Please don't insult me. Please don't meet me at the door and shake my hand with that frozen plastic grin on your face. And your hand like a wet fish. Please don't do that to me. That's an insult to my personal integrity. I came to this church because I want to hear the word and I want to worship the Lord collectively with other believers. Don't insult me by gimmick Christianity. Please don't do that. They continued in their priorities in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship. And in the breaking of bread. It's an interesting expression. It's the breaking of the loaf. This word bread is always singular in this case when it's used this way. This expression is used at least 6 times in the New Testament relative to the Lord's table. This is what we call the Lord's table. Not only once do you find it referred to as the Lord's table in the Bible, you find that in 1 Corinthians 10. It's always called the breaking of the loaf. And the significance there is that there was one loaf, and Paul will make this one loaf emphasis in 1 Corinthians 10. There is one body. There is one loaf. And the loaf will represent not only the body, but it also represents the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ.
But in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the emphasis is on the one body equals the one loaf. And the Lord's table should be the greatest expression of corporate consciousness of the Lordship of Jesus Christ that there is in the church. And I want to tell you, they did not neglect that in that early church. Their corporate consciousness expressed itself at the Lord's table as much as it did anywhere, and perhaps more.
Because the whole focus
of that was on the Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atonement. And I tell you, they practiced it much more than we do in this fellowship.
If you look at verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of the loaf, singular, from house to house, they did eat their meals with gladness and singleness of heart. Eat their meat has to do with the partaking of a meal. And it's very likely that the Lord's table was identified with a meal. In other words, they probably had a love feast, and then they partook of the bread and the wine at the end of their love feast. But it appears from that passage that they did it very consistently and persistently. They were very involved in the Lord's table. In the 20th chapter of Acts, where you're getting down into the Pauline, more the Pauline emphasis, when Paul was at Troas on his third missionary journey, which takes you to about the year AD 55, 56, we read this in the 20th chapter in the 6th verse, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, which would be Passover season, and came unto them, meaning the believers, to Troas in 5 days. It took us 5 days to get there. We stayed 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, now it meant that he got there on a Monday. He was there 7 days, and he was preparing to leave Sunday, or maybe the following Monday. And so he's going to utilize that gathering to speak to these people. Well, there's a very interesting construction here relative to the gathering to the Lord's table. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. To break bread is an infinitive of purpose, which indicates that at least at Troas, that one of their purposes for gathering on the first day of the week was to break bread. Now, there may have been other purposes, but this was an explicit purpose in this verse. Probably were other purposes. Nowhere in the Bible does it command us how often to remember the Lord at his table. We don't have any commands like that. I'm simply pointing out in the book of Acts that apparently they did it quite persistently and consistently. In the early part, they're doing it practically every day. In the latter part, they're doing it at least once a week, and on the first day of the week. And Paul utilized that opportunity to preach to them, and he preached so long they didn't even have a chance to partake of it on the Lord's Day. They had to take it Monday, because he preached past midnight. I'm sure if he'd have been in a brethren church, or if he'd have been in a church of Christ, somebody would have stood up and says, "Paul, it's 11:45. Let's knock it off, because this is the first day of the week and we've got to have the Lord's table once a week." Some people get that rigid with it. We're not told how often to do it. We're not necessarily told the methodology in which to do it. We're simply told what the emphasis should be, and the expression should be one of corporate pronouncement of the fact that Jesus Christ died for me. And we, in collective assembly, are reaffirming the fact, so that Paul will say, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim, you do preach the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes." This was a priority. That was number three, wasn't it? The fourth priority was the prayers. is the word prosyukais. If you're looking at an interlinear, it's you have this spelling, plural. This is the plural spelling. Prosyukais. Pros means to ward. Eukais can mean to pray or to wish. Because we use the word pray so loosely, sometimes we miss the very simple significance of the word pray. To pray or to wish means to make request to the Lord. To make request toward. And of course, the object of these requests was God Himself, God the Father. It has an article in front of it. Deep prayers. What prayers did Luke have in mind? By the way, this word is used 37 times in the New Testament. In its verb form, it's used 87 times. So it's used 124 times in the New Testament. It is a very basic word for prayer, making request in the New Testament. Well, what prayers did they have in mind? Probably had several things in mind here. He probably had in mind prayers relative to the temple and synagogues. In other words, in the Jewish ritual, there were times of prayer. So that you will open, you just look down the page at the third chapter and you read the first verse, and when Peter and John went up together unto the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. In other words, they were still observing some of this Jewish ritual that was associated with the temple and with the synagogues. And they utilized it to meet with their band of Christian believers to exercise their volitions and their need, their volitional response to needs, and make those volitional responses and needs known to God. Now, he probably had in mind also private prayers. Prayer was very much a part of this fellowship, is what I'm trying to say. Some of it was public, much of it was private, but all of it was a priority of the fellowship. Now, in the verse, you have four priorities: the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the consciousness of identity, vital identity. I want to tell you, everywhere I go, I find believers that are having an identity crisis that is putting them out of it. My time in California, I'm telling you, I had to schedule a time to say hello to my wife. She wasn't up when I got up in the morning. She was usually gone when I got back in the afternoon. And when she came in, I had my nose in a book, or I was trying to answer somebody's question. Some believer that we met. Everywhere you go, within the administration and the faculty of that school, identity crises. A sense of a need and a struggle of how to meet that need within a context of a church. Beloved, I call you as a church and as a gathering of believers, I call you to these priorities. You are going to go off on a wing if you get in the identity crisis and don't associate it with the apostles' doctrine.
And somehow it ought to be a collective thing. This thing isn't stratified into various age levels. You young people, you young married people are calling for identity and meaningful relationships among yourself. What about your identity with the rest of the people in this fellowship? Where do we get this idea of sexualizing the church into age levels? This is a corporate body. I ask you in God's name to be exercised in prayer that believers' needs might be met in this assembly, that your needs might be met.
That there might be a corporate consciousness of identity, of spirit decor, of sensitivity, of awareness, of alertness. You young people going off to college, many of you to secular colleges where the main course is intercourse, and all that you've been taught and challenged with, you're going to be, some of you are going to go down in failure. This fellowship ought to be identified with these young people in these crises. There ought to be prayer. There ought to be sensitivity and awareness. And I'm not trying, I'm not saying that to manufacture these. I'm saying this ought to be a genuine product of doctrine. And I'm appealing to you for prayer. For the leaders, for those involved, for the teaching, for the whole tone and tenure of this fellowship. I'm going to continue this tonight. I've already gone too long. So I'm going to show you some of the results of this tonight. And we're going to focus in on some of these elements. And they continued steadfastly. They fixed their priorities on four things. Doctrine, which were the teaching acts and also the materials taught by the apostles. Fellowship, which was the corporate identity. Breaking of bread, which was the maximum expression of corporate identity, the Lord's table, and in prayers. Shall we pray? As we close, our Father, we commit the truth of this passage, of this word, to the care of God the Holy Spirit and to the minds of each believer that is here. We pray that you'll be pleased to utilize this for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the maximum expression of true spirituality in Holly Hills Bible Church. In Christ's name, amen.